In the midst of her conflicting thoughts, she sees a way, her sole way of salvation. She would secure her healing by stealth, take in silence what she dares not ask for, safeguarding reverence and modesty. And she who feels unworthy in body draws near in heart to the physician. In faith, she touches God. With her hand, she touches his garment, knowing that both healing and forgiveness will be bestowed on this theft, due not to her will, but to the demands of modesty, especially since the gain she sought by stealth would cause no loss to him from whom she took it. The pious theft, faith helping, faith leading, is committed. See how virtue is sought by its opposite. Faith conniving, deception gains what it longs for. The woman draws near, unnoticed in the throng, thinking to herself she could steal by faith the healing of her body, yet so that her condition and her person remain unknown. She comes behind him, holding herself unworthy to look on him. In an instant, faith cures where human skill had failed through 12 years. Behind now are the long years she suffered through ignorance, burdened by the cost of ointments, not knowing she could be cured by faith. The woman touches his garment and is healed of her long-standing affliction. Unhappy are we who daily, touching and receiving the body of the Lord, are yet not healed of our infirmities. But it is not Christ who is wanting to the sick, but faith. For now, abiding with us, much more will he cure us, who passing by cured the woman who hid from him. It will be enough for today, brethren, to speak of the thefts of faith and of the power of the Lord as he passes by. Why, the Lord asks, as though he knew not who it was he knew he had cured by his virtue, is too long a question for today. So we shall speak of it in our next sermon. Amen. St. Peter Chrysologus, Bishop and Doctor, on the same. All the gospel lessons, dearly beloved, are of the greatest value for this present life and for the life to come. Today's gospel brings us the fullness of hope and shuts out all that leads to despair. Man's life is hard and a source of much grief. Inborn weakness drives us towards sin, while the shame that is born of sin keeps us from confessing our sins. There is no shame in committing evil. The shame is in confessing the evil we do. We fear to speak of what we do not fear to do. But today, a woman who sought relief by stealth for her shameful affliction learns of a silence through which a sinner may come to forgiveness. Man's highest happiness was not to have fallen into sin, and next to that was to find pardon for his sins, the sins remaining hidden. It was this the prophet had in mind who said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered." And behold, says the evangelist, a woman who was troubled with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. The woman, long treatment had failed to cure, turns to the faith that of a sudden has come to her. She that was ashamed to ask for healing resolved to steal health of body. She hopes to remain unknown to him by whom she believes she can be healed. As the air is disturbed by the violence of the winds, so was this woman's mind troubled by the storm of her thoughts. Reason struggles with faith, hope with fear, necessity with modesty. The chill of fear cools the warmth of her trust. The force of modesty dimmed the light of faith, while the shame of her need weakened her confidence and her hope. So she's moved back and forth like the sea by the ebb and flow of the tide. She seeks for a way to keep what is hidden from being made public, to keep what is secret from the multitude. She moves forward so that she shall both recover her health, yet not be overwhelmed by shame. She takes care that her healing shall not be an offense to the healer, that salvation may be restored to her with due reverence to the Savior. In this mind she merits to ascend from the very extremity of his garment to the fullness of his divinity. She came, it says, behind him, but where behind, and touched the hem of his garment. She came behind him, but where? in vain behind him, since there she meets the face she avoided. In Christ there is a multiple body, but his divinity is simple. He was all eye to who saw the suppliant behind him. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Oh, what did this woman see dwelling in the depths of Christ, who sees in the hem of his garment the whole power of his divinity? Oh, how much this woman has taught us of the greatness of Christ's body, who taught us the power in the hem of his garment. Let us listen and learn, we who touch daily Christ's body, what healing we may draw from it, when this woman took healing from the hem of his garment. But we must grieve that the medicine the woman took for her wound is by us twisted backwards to inflict a wound on us. This is the reason the apostle warns us so gravely, sorrowing over those who touch the body of Christ unworthily. For he who touches Christ's body unworthily brings judgment upon himself. And since faith should draw healing, whence temerity brings affliction, he goes on to say, "Therefore are there many infirm and weak among you, and many sleep." He speaks again of the dead as sleeping, whom he mourns as buried in their living body. Peter and Paul, the princes of the Christian faith, have spread the knowledge of Christ's name throughout the whole world. This woman was the first to teach us the way in which we are to draw near to Christ. This woman first gave us the manner in which a sinner, by a secret confession, may without confusion wipe sin away. How the sinner, known only to God, is not forced to bear the shame of his conscience in the presence of men. How through pardon men can forestall the judgment. But Jesus, it says, turning and seeing her, said, "Be of good heart, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Jesus turned towards her, not by the movement of his body, but with a glance of his divinity. Christ turns towards the woman, that the woman may be turned towards Christ, to receive healing from him, from whom she had received life, that she might know that the cause of her present affliction was to gain eternal salvation. Turning and seeing her, he saw her not with human but with divine eyes. He saw her that he might restore her to health, not to know one he already knew. He saw her that she whom God hath looked on might be blessed with good things and be delivered from evil. For this is the belief of all men, because of the custom of saying of one who is blessed, "God looked on him." God then looked on this woman, whom healing he made happy. And what more did he do? Christ taught us through this woman, whom faith had made whole. Let us now speak of the ruler of the synagogue, who, while he conducts Christ to his daughter, prepares the way by which the woman came near to Christ. Today's lesson begins in this way. "Behold, a certain ruler came and adored him, saying, 'Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live.'" That the meeting with this woman of whom we have been speaking would take place was not hidden from Christ, who knows all things to come. The meeting through which the ruler of the Jews would learn that God is not moved in place, nor led by the way, nor brought hither by his bodily presence, but that we are to believe that God is everywhere present, everywhere wholly present, everywhere at all times, that he does all things by his command, not by his labor, that he sends forth the powers, not that he is subject to them, that he is by his authority, not by his hand, death is banished, that it is by his word, not by his skill, life is given back to the dead. "My daughter is even now dead." That is to say, the heat of life still lingers, traces of the soul are still visible, her spirit is still there, the master of the house has still a daughter. Tartarus does not yet know her as dead, and that she may hold fast to the life that is now going, hasten. The foolish man believed Christ could not raise the dead girl unless he held her hand. And so when Christ had come to the house and saw the girl wept for as dead, that he might lead these unbelieving souls to faith, he says, "She is not dead, but sleeping." that they might come to believe that we can more easily rise from the dead than from sleep. The girl, he says, is not dead, but sleepeth. And with God, death is indeed a sleep, for God can more swiftly rouse the dead to life than man can rouse a sleeper from his sleep. And before a man can rouse to action bodies that are deep in sleep, God will have poured the heat of life into members long cold in death. Listen to the words of the apostle. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall rise. The blessed apostle, since this cannot be described in words, uses examples to make clear the swiftness of the resurrection of the dead. What avails the swift brevity of human speech, since the divine power outstrips swiftness itself? Or how can time serve to explain it, since this eternal reality is bestowed independent of time? As time bears away the passing years, so does eternity make an end of time. Amen. The 24th Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time Jesus said to his disciples, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he that readeth, let him understand. Then they that are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains, and he that is on the housetop, let him not come down to take anything out of his house. And he that is in the field, let him not go back to take his coat. And woe to them that are with child and give suck in these days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, for there shall be then great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, neither shall be. And unless these days had been shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the sake of the elect those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe him. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told it to you beforehand. If therefore they shall say to you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' go ye not out. Behold, he is in the closets, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and appeareth even in the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the body shall be, there shall the eagles also be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be moved. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with much power and majesty. And he shall send his angels with a trumpet, and a great voice, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the heavens to the utmost bounds of them. And from the fig tree learn a parable. When the branch thereof is now tender, and the leaves come forth, you know that summer is nigh. So you also, when you shall see all these things, know ye that it is nigh even at the doors. Amen, I say to you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass." The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. In the preceding verses he had spoken in a veiled manner of the end of Jerusalem. Here he goes on to speak of it openly, quoting a prophecy to lead them to believe in the coming destruction of the Jews. So we read, "When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, he that readeth, let him understand." The words, "he that readeth, let him understand," were spoken in order to alert us to the mystical content of his words. These are the words of Daniel. And in the half of the week the victim and the sacrifice shall fail, and there shall be in the temple the abomination of desolation. And the desolation shall continue even to the consummation and to the end. And the abomination shall continue to the end of time, and an end shall be put to the desolation. Luke, to show that the abomination spoken of by Daniel will take place when Jerusalem is captured, recalls these words of the Lord in the same context. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with an army, then know that the desolation thereof is at hand. From this it seems to me that the abomination of desolation means the army by which the holy city of Jerusalem was made desolate. Or it can be understood of the statue of Caesar which Pilate placed in the temple, or of the equestrian statue of Adrian which stood, even to our own times, in the Holy of Holies. In the Holy Testament, the Old Testament, an idol is called an abomination, and of desolation is added because the idol was set up in the midst of the desolate and deserted temple. Or because he who had desolated the city and the temple placed his statue within the temple, and that they might learn that these things shall be, even while some of them are still living, he says, when you shall see. Here we marvel at Christ's power and at the disciples' courage preaching in such times, in which everything Jewish was being attacked, and how the apostles, though Jews, brought in new laws in face of the Romans, who then ruled them, and made myriads of them prisoners, but did not prevail over these 12 poor unarmed men. It had happened often in past times that the Jews had recovered from similar disasters, as in the times of Sennacherib and Antiochus. Now, that no one might think that this will happen again, he commands his followers to fly, when he goes on to say, "Then they that are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains." All this we know now took place with the approaching desolation of Jerusalem. For as the Roman arms came on, all Christians who were in the province, warned, an ecclesiastical history relates, by a divine sign, retreated a long way before them, and crossing the Jordan came to the city of Pella, and remained there for some time under the protection of King Agrippa, of whom mention is made in the Acts of the Apostles. He and those Jews whom he ruled were, however, subject to the Roman rule. Then to show them the inescapable evils that were to come upon the Jews, and that this calamity was without end, he continues, "And he that is on the housetop, let him not come down to take anything out of his house. For it was better to escape unclothed than go into his house to get his clothes and be slain." And of the man in the fields, he says, "And he that is in the field, let him not go back to take his coat. For if those who are in the city are to fly, much more should they who are in the fields not return to the city. But while it is easy to despise money, and not difficult to provide oneself with clothing, how can anyone escape the tie of nature? How can the woman heavy with child lightly take to flight, or the mother abandon the child at her breast?" And so he goes on, "And woe to them that with child and that give suck in those days. The first, because they are helpless and cannot easily escape, heavy with the burden they have conceived. The others, because they are held by the bond of compassion for their children and cannot save both themselves and the children at the breast. Or because there shall then be no compassion for those with child, or for those who give suck, or for their children." And since he was speaking to Jews who held that on the Sabbath day they could not walk more than the allotted Sabbath journey, he adds, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath." For in the one case, the bitter cold prevents you from seeking the deserts or from hiding in remote mountains. In the other, if you fly, you transgress the law, while if you stay, death is waiting for you. You see how this discourse is addressed to Jews, for the apostles will not observe the Sabbath, and neither will they stay, when Vespasian is doing these things. For by then the greater part of them will have already died. And should they survive, they would then be living in another part of the world. He then tells them the reason they should pray for this, for there shall be then great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, neither shall be. In Luke we read, there shall be great distress upon the land and wrath upon his people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captives into all nations. And Josephus, who wrote the history of the Jewish people, relates such evils as happening to his people as scarcely seem credible. Hence, rightly is it said that there has not been such tribulation since the beginning of the world, nor shall there be. And even though there shall be such tribulation, or even greater perhaps in the time of Antichrist, nevertheless, we must here understand that it is said of this people that such tribulation shall not come to them again. For if they are to be the first and the chief people to receive Antichrist, they will inflict tribulation rather than receive it. I would ask the Jews, why has such intolerable wrath come to them from above, more grievous than ever before? Is it not plainly because of the deed of the cross and its denial? And he shows they merited yet more grievous punishment in the words that follow. And unless those days had been shortened, no flesh should be saved. As though he said, had the Roman assault against the city continued, all Jews would have perished. For he is speaking of all Jewish flesh, those within and those without the city. For the Romans attacked not only those who were in Judea, but those scattered everywhere were also persecuted. There are some who seem not inaptly to think that by these days the evils themselves are meant, since in other places in Scripture days are spoken of as being evil. But days themselves are not evil, only the things done upon them. And they are said to be shortened, in that God giving us patience, they are felt less, as if what were great evils were made small. That the Jews might not say these evils came because of the preaching of the gospel, and because of the followers of Christ, he shows that there were it not for them all would have perished. Hence there follows, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. For we should not doubt that when Jerusalem was overthrown, there were among that people certain of the elect of God, who had believed from the circumcision, or were to believe, elect from the foundation of the world, because of whom these days would be shortened, that their evils might become more endurable. Nor are there wanting those who think that the days will be shortened by a more rapid motion of the sun, as the day was made longer at the prayer of Joseph. Not remembering that it is written, by thy ordinance the day goes on, we are not to believe they shall be shortened in measure, but in their number, so that the faith of those who believe may not be shaken by the prolongation of their trials. We have no reason to think that the weeks of Daniel were altered by the shortening of the days, or that they were not at that time complete, but were to be completed at the end of time. For Luke very clearly bears witness that the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when Jerusalem was overthrown. Observe the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, how John wrote nothing of these events, so that he might not seem to be writing of what was history, for he lived for a long time after the capture of Jerusalem. But they who were dead before it and saw nothing of these events, they wrote of them, so that the power of the prophecy might shine out on all sides. Or the Lord gave a perfect sign of his future coming, when he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. For the prophet said this of the times of Antichrist. He is called abomination from this, that coming against God, he arrogates to himself the honor due to God. The abomination of desolation, because he will desolate the earth with wars and slaughters, and received by the Jews he will stand in the place of sanctification, that where God is wont to be invoked by the prayers of the saints, he may be received by the perfidious as worthy of honor due to God. And because this error will be peculiar to the Jews, that they who rejected truth shall receive falsehood, he warns them to forsake Judea and fly to the mountains, that they may not, by mingling with the people of Antichrist, be subjected to their contagion. That he said, "And he that is on the housetop, let him not come down to take anything out of his house," is to be understood in this sense. The roof is the highest part of the house, the summit and perfection of the whole building. He therefore who stands on the summit of his own house, that is, on the perfection of his own heart, new in regeneration, elevated in spirit, must keep himself from descending to lowlier things, out of greed for worldly possessions. And he that is in the field, let him not go back to take his cloak, that is, he that is firm in obedience to the commandments, let him not return to his former cares, which would be putting on again of his former sins, with which he was once covered. For we must beware, when in tribulation, of descending from the spiritual heights to become bound again to the carnal life, or lest he who has advanced, looking backwards to earlier things, falter and turn again to baser things. That he said, "Woe to them that are with child and that give suck in those days," must not be taken as meaning that he was warning them of the burden of the pregnant, but that he was showing them the heaviness of souls that are filled with sin, that neither on the housetop nor in the field can they escape the tempest of wrath laid up for them. Woe also to those who are being suckled. In these we are shown the weakness of those who are being reared in the knowledge of God, as though with milk, and so it shall be woe to them, because they shall be too weak to fly from Antichrist, and too unprepared to withstand him. For these have neither shunned sin, nor eaten the food of the true bread. Or they are with child who covet what belong to another. They give suck who have already taken what they covet. For these there shall be woe on the day of judgment. That the Lord said, "Pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath," that is, so that no one may be found that day in either sorrow or joy over temporal things, or that we may not be found in the frost of sin or in indifference to good works, lest we be visited with grievous punishment. Unless for the sake of the elect of God, these days are shortened, so that the shortening of the time may lessen the violence of these evils. Mystically, Antichrist, that is, the false word, has frequently stood in the holy place of all the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, as though he was Christ God the Word, when he is the abomination of desolation. They who see this, let them fly from the letter of Judea to the lofty mountains of truth. And if anyone has descended to the roof of the Word and stands upon its summit, let him not come down from there to take, as it were, something from his house. And if he is in the field, in which the treasure is hid, and goes back from there, he will run into the danger of the seduction of the false word or Antichrist, and this especially should he have cast off his old garment, that is, the old man, and go back to put it on again. Then the soul that has conceived but has not yet borne fruit of the word may incur this woe of which the Lord speaks, should it lose what it conceived and be emptied of its hope, which is in the deeds of truth. And the same if the word appears formed and brought forth, but not yet sufficiently nourished. Let those who flee to the mountains pray that their flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for the souls that are established in peace shall find the way of salvation, but if winter overtakes them, they shall fall among those they are flying from. Pray then that your flight be not on the Sabbath, for while some abstain from evil on the Sabbath, they do not, however, give themselves to good works. Let your flight, therefore, be on not on such a Sabbath, for no man is easily overcome by false teaching, unless he is void of good works. And what greater tribulation than to see our brethren led astray into evil beliefs and to see oneself shaken and in danger. Those days are understood to mean the precepts and the teachings of truth, but all interpretations that come from knowledge falsely so called are but so many additions to these days, which God shortens for whom he wills. Having finished with what concerned Jerusalem, the Lord passes on to what concerns his own coming, and speaks of the signs that will accompany it, and this not only for their guidance, but for ours also, and for all who come after us. Then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe him. Just as when earlier the evangelist said, In those days cometh John the Baptist, he was not speaking of the time immediately following what had just been narrated, but of 30 years after. So here also, when he says then, he passes over the whole intervening time from the fall of Jerusalem to the beginning of the consummation of the world. Giving them the signs of his second coming, he describes clearly the place and the character of the deceivers. For then it will not be like his first coming in Bethlehem, in a little corner of the earth, and at his beginning unknown to all. Rather will he come openly, so that he shall need no one to announce his coming. And so he now says, If any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe him. In which he shows that his second coming shall not be in lowliness, as was his first, but proclaimed in glory. It is folly, therefore, to look in small and obscure places for him who is the light of the whole world. And yet, because of the great distress that men shall be in, false prophets will proclaim that Christ is at hand in many places to help them, and will lyingly declare that he is here and there, so that they may lead the downtrodden and distressed into the servitude of Antichrist. And so he says, For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Here he is speaking of Antichrist and of certain of his servants whom he calls false Christs and false prophets, of whom there were many even at the time of the apostles. But before Christ's second coming there shall be others, more bitter than these, and shall show great signs and wonders. Here the Lord warns us, so that we may be aware that even wicked men can work certain miracles which even the saints cannot. Yet not because of this are they to be held as greater before God, for the magicians of Egypt were not more acceptable to God than the people of Israel, because they could do things the people could not, although Moses, by the power of God, could work yet greater wonders. Gifts of this kind are not given to all the saints, for fear that those who are weak might be led astray by a very dangerous error, namely, thinking that there are greater blessings in such acts than in the works of justice, by which we gain eternal life. When, therefore, magicians work such miracles as saints sometimes do, they do them for a different purpose and by a different power. For they do them to promote their own glory, the latter the glory of God. The former work them through certain permissions granted to the evil powers within their degree, by a particular dispensation, as it were, the latter in their public duty and by command of him to whom all creation is subject. It is one thing for an owner to be compelled to give his horse to a soldier, another to sell it to a purchaser or lend it to a friend. And as often many evil soldiers, whom the imperial discipline condemns, terrify some owners by a display of the imperial insignia, and extort from them something not ordered by public authority, so sometimes evil Christians demand something from these evil powers, either by means of the name of Christ, or by means of Christian words or mysteries. When they yield to those thus wickedly commanding them, they yield in order to mislead men, in whose error they delight. And so magicians work miracles in one way, good Christians in another, bad Christians in yet another way. The magicians, by a private concession, good Christians through their own justice, evil Christians through the appearances of public justice. Nor need we marvel at this, since we may, and not absurdly, believe that all that visibly takes place is the work of the lesser powers of this air. But we are not for this reason to believe that the substance of the visible creation is subservient to the will of the fallen angels, but rather to the will of God, by whom power is given to them. Neither are these evil angels to be spoken of as creators, but because of their power of penetration, they have come to know the seed of things that are more obscure to us, and by due commingling of the elements, they spread them here and there, and in this way bring about the conditions for the production and rapid increase of things. For many men have come to know from what herbs or bodies or juices or humors, mixed or commingled together, certain living things are born. But this is the more difficult for men, for their slow, earthy members are wanting in subtlety and speed of movement. Therefore, when Antichrist works prodigies before the eyes of the carnal-minded, he will draw men after him. For all who delight in earthly things will, without hesitation, subject themselves to his power. So we read, insomuch as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The words, if possible, are as it were a figure of speech. For he did not announce, he did not say that the elect are led into error, but he wishes to show us that oftentimes the words of heretics are persuasive and capable of moving even those who are wont to act wisely. Or because the hearts of the elect are shaken by fearful apprehension, yet their constancy remains unmoved. He includes both these things, testing and constancy, in the one sentence, for to falter even in thought is already a fault. But if possible is added, for it cannot happen the elect will be captured by error. Or he does not say this because the divine election may be frustrated, but because they who in human judgment seem to be elect, they shall be led into error. Darts foreseen are guarded against, and because of this he adds, behold, I have told it to you beforehand. For our Lord is warning us of the evils that will precede the end of the world, so that known beforehand they will frighten us the less when they come. Because of this he concludes, if therefore they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go ye not out. Behold, he is in secret places, believe it not. For the false prophets, of whom he had spoken a moment before, will say that Christ is now in the desert, that they may lead men astray by heresy, now in secret councils, that they may captivate men by the force of a powerful antichrist. But the Lord himself declares that he shall neither be hidden in any place, nor accessible only to a few, but that he shall be present everywhere and to the sight of all men. Hence follows, for as lightning cometh out of the east and appeareth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As he first tells in what manner Antichrist will come, so by these words he describes the manner of his own coming. For as lightning needs no one to announce or to herald it, but is seen in an instant throughout the world, even to those who sit in their houses, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be visible everywhere at once, because of the splendor of his glory. He then speaks of another sign. Wheresoever the body shall be, there shall the eagles also be gathered together. By eagles he means the multitudes of the angels and martyrs and all the blessed. We are taught a mystery concerning Christ by means of an example from nature that we daily see. Eagles and vultures are said to scent dead bodies even from across the sea, and to flock to where they are to feed on them. If unreasoning birds by natural instinct perceive, and at such a distance, where a small dead body is lying, how much more should not the multitude of the believing hasten to him whose coming is as lightning out of the east, and appearing even unto the west. By the body, that is, corpse, and which in Latin is more expressively called cadaver, in that it falls because of death, we see an allusion to Christ's passion and death. That we might not be ignorant of the place to which he would come, he says, wheresoever the body shall be, there shall the eagles also be gathered together. He speaks of the sanctified as eagles because of the spiritual flight of their bodies, and shows that the angels shall gather them together at the place of his passion. And fittingly should we look for his coming in glory, where for us he gained the glory of eternity by the lowliness of his bodily passion. See how he does not say, "Wheresoever the body shall be, there also the ravens or vultures shall be gathered," but the eagles, wishing to show the splendor and glory of all who have believed in the passion of our Lord. They are called eagles whose youth is renewed like the eagles, and take wing that they may come to the passion of Christ. The words "wheresoever the body shall be" can also be understood as meaning, "because I, the incarnate, who sit upon the throne of heaven, shall exalt the souls of the elect to heaven, after I have freed them from the flesh." Or again, this may be understood of the false prophets, for at the time of the Jewish captivity, there were many leaders who declared that they were the Christ, so much so that during the siege by the Romans, there were three factions within the city. But it is better understood of the end of the world, as we have explained. It can be understood in a third way, as the battle of heretics against the church, and of those antichrists who, under the name of science, falsely called war against Christ. For in general there is but one antichrist, for he has many forms, as though we are to say, "Lie does not differ from lie." Just as the holy prophets were the prophets of the true Christ, so will each false Christ have many false prophets, who will proclaim as true the false teachings of some antichrist. When therefore one of them says, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," we need not look further than the Scriptures, for they draw from the law and the prophets and the apostles whatever may seem to justify their lie. Or that they say, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," they show that it is not Christ, but some deceiver using the same name, following the teaching of a Marcion or Valentius or a Basilides. If anyone therefore promises you that Christ is to be found in the desert of the heathen, or in the tenets of the philosophers, or in the secret councils of heretics, and offers to make known the mysteries of God, do not believe him, but believe that the Catholic faith shines out in the churches from the east even unto the west. Please go to the next tape.